Well, it's Christmas time, isn't it? All your homes are decorated. You're all ready to receive family and friends. You've probably been to Christmas parties already, some that I know that are coming up over this next week. And so we want to turn our minds and our thinking and begin meditating over the next few weeks on the incarnation, on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this earth for the purpose of bringing our salvation to us. And so we're going to look this Sunday, the next couple of Sundays, and of course on Christmas Eve during our candlelight service, we're going to look at this birth of our Savior. And I want you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1. You know, when you think about Christmas and you think about the incarnation, the image that should come to your mind is the image of the baby Christ, baby Jesus in the manger. And we sing songs about him coming lowly and meek, that he didn't come and wasn't born in a wealthy family. He wasn't even born in a home. He was born in a place where oxen feed on hay and where livestock is kept. And you look at the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ and you begin, you know, we think of the humility, how humble it was for him to come and to be brought into this earth. But I want you to begin to get in your mind this idea that this baby who came, and we sing about it, we think about it, we know it, that this baby who was born into this earth is ultimately God himself, right? His name, Emmanuel, God with us, God among us. That when we see that baby, we need to look at that baby as the king, the ruler of the universe, the creator of all things that we know. That has to be who we see when we see him in that manger. And in seeing him in that manger as the king and the ruler of the universe, what we have to begin to understand is that a king does not show up unannounced. A king comes with great pomp and circumstance and great proclamation of his arrival. And that baby that was born in that manger, it was no different. For thousands of years, God had been screaming, I'm sending one to you. I'm sending someone to you. The Messiah is coming. He's coming. He will be there, Emmanuel, God among you. For thousands of years, through prophets, he proclaimed that. Moses proclaimed, there's one that's coming after me that's even greater than I am. And so God, throughout history of mankind and throughout the interaction of himself with his people in revealing who he is and what he wants, has always, always proclaimed there is a coming king to this earth. And the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ at the time when he was conceived, the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb and in looking to the days of his birth were no different. There was a proclamation, someone coming to announce the king will be here. The king is coming. Get ready. The king is on his way. And one of those people is John the Baptist. And Luke records for us the message that was given to his parents before John the Baptist was brought into this earth and started his earthly ministry of proclaiming, make the way for the Lord. And so we see this passage in John chapter 1 beginning in verse 5. And we begin by finding out about his father, Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was a priest, we are told in verse 5, and that he was married to a woman named Elizabeth, who was also from the priestly lineage. Not that she was a priest, but that she came from the tribe that was responsible, the Levites, the tribe that was responsible for watching over the temple and being the priest of the Lord. And we learn in verse 6 that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God. The way that Luke tells us, they were both righteous and walking blamelessly in the commands and requirements of the Lord. So these are godly people. Not all the priests were. You would think a priest in the temple of God would be considered a righteous person, but we know that that's not the case. They not all were that way, because we see Jesus' interaction with them throughout his life, and some of them that he himself told and called that they were vipers. They were unrighteous people who were living in opposition to the teachings of God. But we know Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly people. We also find out from this that they had no children. In verse 7, there was no child in the house of Zacharias, and they had become advanced in years. And so the way that Luke's telling us is that Elizabeth is past the years where she would have been able to have conceived a child and bore a child and given birth to a child. And so they are both advanced in years. And it's interesting when you read through the beginning of Luke's gospel and what he tells us about Zacharias and the conception of John the Baptist and his birth and being brought into this world. It runs very similar to the birth narrative of a lot of our Old Testament prophets. And Elizabeth is no different than some of the women that we would see, like Sarah with Abraham and then Rebecca and Rachel, that were barren and had trouble conceiving children. And we find out in verse 8, a very special occasion is going on for Zacharias before he finds out about the coming of his child, John. Zacharias is doing his priestly service, and he gets appointed by the casting of lots to go into the temple and to burn incense. Now, just reading over that doesn't sound that exciting, but there were over 8,000 priests in Jerusalem at that time who could have been picked to go and do this. And so the casting of lots of either drawing straws or rolling of a dice type of thing, where he was chosen from out of 8,000 priests to go and to burn incense. The incense would have been burnt in the morning and in the evening, and it was to be burned and continue to burn all day long. And so a priest was assigned to go in and to light that incense and to burn it. And so most likely in the morning, Zacharias was chosen. This would have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him. There's no such thing as a coincidence with God, is there? God orchestrates and plans things in ways that we can't comprehend. And here's Zacharias, one of over 8,000 priests who was chosen at this specific time, this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to fulfill this priestly role of lighting and burning the incense. And so there are people that are gathered for prayer outside the temple waiting for him to go and to make the incense offering. And he enters in, and when he goes in verse 11, he sees an angel of the Lord standing at the right of the altar. Now, Luke is always, we've seen in Acts, very specific about details, historical details of things that went on. And he got this story and preserved this story. And Zacharias seeing this angel at the right side of the altar of incense is also not a coincidence, because that right side is a place of favor. It's a place of blessing. And so to see him standing in that side indicates to us that this angel is not bringing judgment. This angel is bringing a great blessing. This angel is bringing something great that Zacharias needs to hear. And so he is troubled in verse 12, which I can imagine I would be the same way as well. If you're seeing an angel in a place where, angels just don't necessarily appear every day, right? And so here comes this angel, and Zacharias is troubled. And what's the first thing that the angel says to him? Verse 13. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Zacharias has been praying for something. He has been pleading with God for something. Now, there are only two possibilities in this text of what he could have been praying for. One of them could have been that he was praying for a child, although that is very unlikely. He knew that he and his wife were both old and advanced in years and beyond the time frame where she could have physically conceived a child. And so it's not likely that they were praying for that. So what in the world is it that Zacharias was praying for? Well, let's keep going and see if we can see what we find here. And so he is told by the angel, we've heard your petition, and Elizabeth is going to bear a son. You're going to call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And so we have some descriptions of what's going to go on here. This son of his that's going to come is going to bring joy and gladness, and people will rejoice at his birth, and it's going to be great in sight of the Lord, and he's not going to drink wine or liquor. What he's telling him is that this son of yours is going to take this Nazarite vow. His life is going to be dedicated to the service of the Lord as a prophet of the Lord. And so he's finding out even beforehand what John's role is going to be in life. And then in verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What has Zacharias been praying for? Zacharias has been praying for the nation of Israel. He's been pleading for the deliverance of his people. You see, the circumstances of his time were not very good. They were controlled under Roman rule, Roman authority. As a priest, being in the middle of the priesthood, he would have seen and known a lot of the corruption that was going on there. He would have understood the unrighteous and ungodly men who were holding those offices. He would have been in the midst of them. And yet here's a righteous man, a righteous priest, who an angel appears to and says, God has heard your petition and he's answering your prayer. How is he going to answer your prayer? He's going to bring a son through you. A man is going to be born into this earth who's going to pronounce to his people, who's going to stand and be a forerunner for something or someone great. And this forerunner is going to announce the coming of one that's going to turn hearts of fathers back to children. He's going to change the attitude of the disobedient. They're disobedient. They're going to become righteous. And this man that's going to be birthed through you and Elizabeth, this man is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias' heart was for his people to know the righteousness that he had before his God, to experience that, to live that, and to know God the way that he knew God. And the angel says that God has heard your petition. He's going to answer that prayer, and here's how he's going to do it. Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son who's going to be the forerunner of the one who's going to set everything right. Zacharias hears this from the angel, and his response to this is, well, how can I know this for certain? Listen, I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. How is this even possible? It's not the first time someone has questioned something that God has placed in front of them. Moses questioned God, and there were others throughout Scripture that have questioned God. But in this case, Zacharias is saying to the angel, give me something to help me with my faith. I want to believe, but give me something to help me with my faith. And then we find out very quickly in verse 19 who this angel is. This is not just a simple messenger of God. This is a messenger of God that we have seen before in some very high profile times in God acting in history. This is Gabriel, one of only two angels that are even named in all of Scripture. This is Gabriel. Gabriel picked by God to go to Zacharias and to tell him, hey, get ready. Your son is about to make some great pronouncements in this world. And so Gabriel is standing there and says to him, listen, God has sent me. I come from the presence of God himself, and I'm here to speak to you this great news. And so here's your sign. You're not going to be able to hear. You're not going to be able to speak. In verse 20, that's what the text is telling us. He's silent and unable to speak. He can't hear and he can't speak. And so between now and the time that your son is born, you'll be deaf, you'll be mute. Basically locking Zacharias away within himself to think and to ponder on this great promise that God has given. So here in the midst of this temple where he has come to make the incense, to light it so that it can burn throughout the day, and the people are outside praying and waiting for him to finish that, this angel appears to him, gives him this great promise, and to help him with his faith. This is not only just a sign to help with his faith, but this is also, in some sense, a punishment on him for not exercising faith and saying, I believe. So he has now for 9 months or so this time of being locked in within himself where he's having to think through this. He can't communicate with anyone. And so Zacharias comes out and people began to wonder, verse 21, why in the world is he delaying? And so when he ultimately comes out, he can't speak. He can't speak to the people. And so now they themselves are curious as to what happened. They know something great happened inside that temple, that he experienced something, but they can't understand exactly what it is. And then in verses 24 and 25, we see that Elizabeth does become pregnant, and then she hides herself away. She's not out around her family, not out around her neighbors so they can see her progressing in this pregnancy. She hides herself away. Luke doesn't give us any particular reason why, but she keeps herself from public view. 9 months later, over in chapter 1, verse 57, we are told the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gives birth to a son, and that her neighbors and relatives, she finally, for the first time, comes out from being hidden with the pregnancy, and they see this child, and look what happens in verse 58. They rejoice with her. What did the angel say was going to happen at the birth of this child? In verse 14. That there was going to be great rejoicing at the birth of this child, right? And so here friends and neighbors are rejoicing at the birth of John the Baptist. And then on the eighth day, at the time when it was to take him to the temple to circumcise him, and they were going to give him the name, they were going to name him after his father. Now remember, Zechariah still can't hear. Zechariah still can't speak. So he wasn't able to tell anyone what went on inside that temple. No one at this point knows that he understands the angel had told him to name this child what? John. No one knows this. And so he's still unable to hear. He's still unable to speak. And the people say, name him after Zacharias, his father. But his mother stops and says, no, his name will be called John. Now, Zacharias can't hear this. He has no idea that she has said that. And they said to her, why are you naming him John? There's not any relative that's called that. And usually you would take a family name and pass it on. And so there's not any relative there that's named John. Why would you do that? And so they go to his father. Now, they made signs to him because he can't hear. If he could hear, they would have just been able to speak to him. But he's silent. He can't hear. He's mute. He can't speak. And so they're making signs to him and trying to figure out, hey, what do you want to name this child? What do you want to call him? And Zacharias takes a tablet, which would have been a piece of wood that would have had wax on the top of it, that he could have taken a stylus and scratched in that wax what he wanted to say. And so he takes that tablet and he scratches on there his name. This is verse 63. His name is John. And he shows it to everyone. His name is John. He hasn't been able to hear. Hasn't been able to speak. They all know this. He hasn't said to anyone what the angel said to him was going to be the name of his child. And when they see this, what do you think everyone thinks? Whoa. Something's going on here, isn't it? They had to think that. I mean, here's a man who could not have heard what his wife had to say, and he gives them the same answer that Elizabeth does. They're going to call him John. And in verse 63, it says they were all astonished. All the people were astonished. And then in verse 64, verse 64 says, right in that moment, his mouth was open, his tongue loose, and he began to speak in praise of God. And when he does this in verse 65, everyone that's watching this, they are fearful of what happened because they don't understand what's going on. And all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. And so this story of what happened with Zacharias and the birth of his son John spreads all through that area. Everyone knows about it. Everyone hears about it. So this is not an isolated thing. This is an open thing for everyone to hear. And then Luke records for us that they were all wondering what's going to happen to this child. They know something great is going to happen because the hand of the Lord was certainly on him. And then in verses 67 and following, where we want to camp out for just a few minutes, Zacharias brings forth this hymn of praise, this song of praise that he would have. This is not just something that is written in Luke. This is something that he would have been, the praises that he was giving to God. This is what Luke records them for us here in these verses as to what he was saying and what he was letting the people know about this child that had been born. So everyone would have heard Zechariah say and sing or lay forward this hymn of praise to the Lord, prophesying of what's going to happen in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. These are the praises that Zacharias brought up before the people. And he does two things here. In verses 69 through 75, what he outlines is what God has done. He outlines what God has done. Well, let's see, what has God done through all of this? How does this birth of John connect with what God has done? He says in the beginning, he gives praise to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So he's acknowledging that it is Yahweh. It is the God of Israel who has done this great thing in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life and bringing the birth of John the Baptist into this world. And so what has this great God done? He has visited us. He has come to us. He has brought this great blessing to his people. And he has accomplished redemption for his people. There's something interesting going on here in verse 68. The idea that God has visited means that he has already come. His presence has already been there, has already brought the great blessing. He has already come upon his people. He's already there. It's the way that this text reads. But he has not only come, he has accomplished redemption for his people. Now, this doesn't mean that what Christ had to do to bring about the redemption, because we know ultimately that the Messiah, Jesus himself, had to come to this earth, live this perfect life, and die as on the cross to pay for the penalty for our sin. Now, at this point, they have no concept that that's actually what's going to happen. And what he's telling us here in this verse is what God has promised to do. You can look at it as it has happened. God has visited us and he has accomplished. What has he accomplished? The redemption of his people. God has said he was going to do it. He has promised in the days of old to send the Messiah who would be the deliverer of his people. And when God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. It is done. It's going to happen. And so Zacharias is praising the fact that God has come and visited them. At this point, as we'll see next week, Elizabeth already knows about the pregnancy of Mary, how the Emmanuel is growing inside the womb of Mary. She's already knows that, but Zacharias himself has experienced a message from God in the temple 9 months earlier where God has visited, God has come and said, here's the promise. There is one who is coming, that's going to come through you, Zacharias. Your son will be a forerunner of the Messiah. He will come and pronounce the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Zechariah says, God has already visited us and you can take it to the bank. What he has said he's going to do in bringing about the redemption of his people is going to happen. So this is what God has done. God has set a plan for the redemption of his people and it will come to pass. In verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Now, King David was the one who God made the promise to that there would always be someone from his lineage sitting on the throne of Judah, that he would always reign and that there would be one that would come that would take that throne, who would make all things right for the nation of Israel, who would take care of all of their enemies. There was the promise that was given to King David of the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one of God. And so this reference in verse 69, the horn of salvation that has been raised up that comes from the house of David is a clear reference to the Messiah. So everyone who's hearing Zacharias give this praise to God knows that he's talking about the Messiah. They would not have missed it. This idea of the horn of salvation is a reference to that promise of a Messiah. The idea of a horn is, if you look at animals that have horns, the horns that are on animals are majestic. And they're also not only majestic in distinguishing that animal, but they are also used in battle. They're also used when they are fighting against fellow foes. And so this idea of a horn of salvation is of strength, of someone who will accomplish what he has been sent to do. And so this Messiah will bring about the salvation of his people. There's no question about it. It's going to happen. And so he's singing praises to God for the fact that he has come and that this Messiah, Zacharias is basically telling the people this Messiah is on his way. He's coming. He is pronouncing in his prophecy here concerning his son who is going to be the great forerunner of it. Get ready. The king is coming. And so the servant of God from the house of David was promised in verse 70. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And this person is coming in verse 72 to show mercy towards our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, that he's fulfilling the promises that were made through the prophets in the Old Testament, that this Messiah was going to come and to bring great blessing. Even in verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. God began pronouncing the coming of this king long, thousands of years before John the Baptist was ever born. He did this through multiple prophets. He's done this through Isaiah. He did it through Moses, as I mentioned earlier, and Moses saying, there's one coming after me that's going to be even greater than I am. All throughout redemptive history, all throughout the work that God did through the people of Judah, he is announcing the king is coming. The king is coming. The king is coming. The Messiah is on his way. And even with Abraham, Zechariah says, there was an oath that was that God swore to Abraham that he was going to make his people great. And then in verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, this is the second time that he has mentioned the concept of enemies. The first time that he did it was in verse 71, and he's quoting Psalm 18 there. In Psalm 18, it says the same thing, that the Lord in delivering them from the hand of their enemies. Now, who are the enemies of God's people? Certainly, when you consider the Old Testament and many of those Psalms that were laid out, and even the discussion of enemies through the Old Testament prophets, there were actual physical armies, entities, countries, nations, people that were considered to be the enemies of God. But let's remember, in every battle that they fought, there was always, always a spiritual side to this. There's always a spiritual side to whomever Israel was fighting, because Israel was God's chosen people. They were a theocracy. They were set up to show the world that there is a God and that Yahweh is that God. There is no other. And so when other nations would come against them, they would come against them in the name of their gods, fighting against Yahweh to show our gods are better than yours and our gods are going to give us victory over you, and we will rule over you and we will control your land. You will be our slaves. And so there was always a spiritual element to those battles. Don't miss that, because what we have here is a deeper understanding of who the enemies of God are. You see a little bit more of Zacharias' heart and his understanding of the nature of what's going on with the people of Israel. Because talking about the enemies of God, in verse 76, he shifts and he begins to talk about his son. He addresses directly the baby, his child, John. And he says that this child is going to be called a prophet of the Most High. He's going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people a knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins because of the mercies of God. Do you know the ultimate enemy of God's people? It's sin and death. Those are the ultimate enemies of all of humanity, of all of mankind. Sin and death are the very things that rule and reign and control this world. Because of our disobedience to God, that is the one enemy that holds us captive, from whom we cannot break away no matter what we do, no matter how hard we struggle through this lifetime. There is nothing that you and I can do in our own power to break the hold that sin and death have on our life. Nothing. Nothing. If we could, there would be no need for a Messiah. There would be no need for a deliverer. There would be no need for a king, a conqueror, to come and to rescue us from those enemies. But that is exactly the enemy that Zacharias is talking about here, and that is exactly the enemy that his son, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, was going to deal with. John's whole ministry was a ministry, if you continue to read here and you read about him in John the Apostle's Gospel and the Gospel of John, you will see John the Baptist, his ministry was all about calling people to repent. Why? Why repent? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. John called people to understand their sinful nature before a righteous God who was coming and to whom we were going to answer for that rebellion. And so repentance was John's message, and this concept of repentance is to leave behind this old way of life, to turn away from it, to have nothing else to do with it, and to embrace a different life that is going to be brought in by the king. And to do it now, the urgency of his ministry was now, right this moment, repent, right this moment, turn from that way of life and turn and be ready to bow before the king because he's coming. And Zechariah says, this is what my son John is going to do. He is going to come. He's going to be a prophet of the Most High. And what he's going to spend his life doing is to prepare the way for the Messiah who's coming. And by doing the way he's going to prepare that way in verse 77 is to give God's people the knowledge of salvation. He's going to show them how they can be saved. Repent. That's it. That is the only way to be saved, to turn from your sins and to turn to God. And he does that by teaching them the concept of the forgiveness of their sins. But ultimately, look at this in verse 79. Why is he doing all this? To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide their feet into the way of peace. Those who sit in darkness and are covered by the shadow of death. John's whole ministry was to go to the world where God had placed him, specifically to the Jewish people, and to say to them, things are not well with you and God. Your life is overrun by sin and disobedience, and God is going to call you to answer for that, and he is sending someone after me who is even greater than I am. The way that John put it is, I'm not even worthy to unstrap the sandals on his feet. And when he gets here, he's going to proclaim something even greater than I'm proclaiming to you now. And my whole ministry to you before he arrives is to call you to an understanding of who you are in this sinful condition as humanity, that you must turn away from that. And the only way to turn away from that is to acknowledge that you have wronged the God, the creator, the ruler of the universe. You acknowledge your sin to him. And in acknowledging that sin, you turn from that and you turn to a better way. What is that way? Well, it's prophesied here as, in verse 79, the way of peace. This isn't a new concept. God has been shouting this for thousands of years, even before Zechariah stands up, because the things that he has quoted, the things that he's quoting here in these verses, they come from the Old Testament. These are things that are pulled from the Old Testament. He has quoted Isaiah in verse 76, before the Lord to prepare his way, Malachi there, and then quoting Isaiah to give the people a knowledge of salvation and forgiveness of their sins. He's quoting Isaiah in verse 79, this concept of those sitting in darkness, sitting in the shadows, and even this idea of the way of peace in verse 79, that even comes from Isaiah. If you want the scripture references, Isaiah 9:2 and Isaiah 59:8 are the two places from which this comes from. This priest, God's priest from the temple, who would have known and would have memorized the Old Testament and would have understood certain verses that were a reference to the Messiah, is now giving praise back to God, not only through his own words, but through the pronunciation of the Old Testament text that the people hearing it would have known. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about God's anointed one and God's chosen one, so that when Zacharias lifts up this praise to God before the people there in Jerusalem, there's no misunderstanding what he's saying about his son, John. Here's what God has done. God has brought salvation. God has already visited us. God has already been here. And what he said he was going to accomplish, the promises that he made through the prophets, the promise that he made to Abraham, the promise that he made to David, is about to be fulfilled. It's coming. It's going to happen. You can count on it. It's done. It's a done deal. God said it. It's going to happen. So that's what God has done. And now, through my son, John the Baptist, John is going to be the one who announces and ultimately identifies for you the Messiah. He's going to be the one that stands before the world and says, here he is. He's here. He goes before him and says, get ready. He's coming. As a herald would go before a king. Here comes the king. Everyone on your feet. Prepare yourselves. Get ready. The king is coming. He's about to see all. He already knows all. Get ready. He's coming. And so John the Baptist's ministry was, repent, because he's coming. The kingdom of God is here. It's coming now. Get ready. He's going to be in your midst. And so here is what my son's ministry is going to be. Zacharias is saying to the people, my son is going to show you who the Messiah is. He's going to show you who the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. And we know from John the Baptist in his ministry that the day that he saw Christ, Jesus walking to him, what did he say? All the people there to witness this. He points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was his ministry, to pronounce the coming of a king, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And when we look at that baby in that manger and we realize the humble way in which our God came into this world, don't overlook the fact that God, for centuries, has been saying, "Behold, the King is coming." And the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ were no different. God wanted to make it very clear to his people, "I'm doing something great right in your midst." And so he sends John the Baptist. Even the birth of John the Baptist was screaming to the people, "The Messiah is on his way. Now is the time. He's coming." And the whole purpose for God sending this Messiah, the whole purpose for Jesus to be born, to be laid in that manger, and the whole reason that we celebrate it is summed up there in verse 79. He came to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. You meditate. Now, meditating is not a bad thing. And we tend to associate that with the Eastern religions of emptying yourself of things and just being there and existing. But it's actually a biblical concept of taking in things, of taking in the things of God and absorbing Scripture like we've gone over it this morning, and taking in all that you've heard and thinking about it, praying over it, reading it again, pondering what you've heard. And over these next couple of weeks, as you celebrate Christmas with your family, I want you to meditate on this idea of God pronouncing this coming of this baby and yet sending his son in this humble means, in this humble way, for the purpose of shedding light, of shining light into dark places, shining light into the darkness. And those who had the shadow of death over them, which meant death was imminent, death was something that had a hold of them from which they could not escape, that he shines light into that darkness for the purpose of drawing them out of that, of calling them out of that darkness, of removing the very thing that's holding them captive, and ultimately to set their feet into a way of peace. Do you have peace in your life right now? And I'm not talking about the absence of conflict. I'm not talking about the absence of need. I'm talking about a genuine peace that says things are right between you and God. Or do you find in your life that the darkness of sin is still overshadowing you in some way? There's something that still has a hold of you that you can't break free from. And every one of us born into this world is born into that darkness. That's the way that we come into this world. We are born sinners, an evil nature, desiring evil, not desiring the righteousness of God. And until that light of Christ shines in our lives, and until we respond to this gift of salvation, this knowledge of salvation that is given to us through Christ, until we respond to that, we remain in that darkness. So I just want to ask you today, sinner, do you live in that darkness? Maybe there's someone that's here this morning that, in thinking about Christmas, you've never thought about this idea that Jesus came into this earth ultimately to die for you, because the penalty that was owed for this sin is death. That's why he was born. He was born to die. And if you've never realized that, and if you've never looked at that baby and seeing the ruler of the universe who came to this earth to make it possible for you to be made right with God, to have this peace, you've never acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, you can do that today. Because he's calling you out of that darkness, out of that shadow of death, and into that light, into this new way of life, this peace. Believer, maybe over this past year, things that have begun to weigh on you. You've found yourself back in that shadow of sin, that shadow of death, and you're not walking in this way of peace. Maybe this Christmas, God's saying to you, I want you to really think about what it means to be in the light. That I came to this earth to call you out of that, and I don't desire to see you live in that darkness anymore because of what I've done. You don't have to live this way. I don't want you to live in that darkness, in that guilt, in that shame, that hurt, in that painful place. I've called you out of that, made you my child. And there's no need for you to run back to that because I've given you another way. I've given you a way of peace. Believer, are you walking in that? In that way of peace? If not, you can turn to him this morning and cry out to him, because John the Apostle tells us that if we do sin, we have an advocate, Christ, this child who was born for us. He, the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, is our advocate, and we can run to him and we can cry out to him, and he brings us out of that darkness and brings us back into that place of peace where we can walk in the light. So I would encourage you this morning and over the next couple of weeks, thinking about the birth of Christ, to remember the humbleness of which he came. And yet, before he entered this earth, God was saying, the king is coming. The king is coming. Now the king has been here. And we should live every day knowing he's coming again. And John the Baptist, his testimony of who Christ is and what we should do, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, has not changed. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.